I got one here. Thank you. Okay, good evening.
Good evening.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, come be with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Because of the difficulties of prayer and sort of the ebb and flow of our prayer lives, I've always found Psalm 107 very helpful to read in terms of its symbolism for the interior life, particularly around the difficult times. Talks about, you know, the seas being troubled and but God always coming and saving us, always taking us out. And the one refrain in Psalm 107 is verse 15. Let them thank the Lord for such kindness, such wondrous deeds for mere mortals. And the kindness, of course, is always finding us. Just is relentless in not letting us be. And so in those difficult times, and even if you want to thank the Lord for the golden prayer age you may be in right now, Psalm 107, particularly powerful. So now this, of course, is true if people have the real God that they're worshiping. Obviously, if they have an idol or a false god, or they think God is the angry God, or whatever the childhood debris is, then this is not the safest place on earth. We're talking here about people who have the real God. And if you're worshiping the real God, then yes, prayer is the safest emotional place on earth. There's absolutely no other place that you can just pour the details of all of your affectivity into His Sacred Heart. And just keep receiving His presence back. What's his name? Carl Rogers. Unconditional positive regard, you know. God doesn't always give unconditional positive regard. Sometimes He gives challenge. But it's always done like my mother embracing me in the arms of love. There's never a condemnation of the person when you're really communing with the real God. So we want to make sure, this is why, just a little plug for theology, this is why theology is so important. This is why doctrine is so important. So that we really are forming the mind according to the real, and then worshiping out of the real, and not worshiping out of our wounds, which has disfigured our understanding of God. We can receive truths about ourselves while simultaneously welcoming divine love. This is the great purgatorial stance. You should, you must stop X if our communion is to go deeper. We can receive truths about ourselves. And the reason we can receive them is because we're simultaneously welcoming divine love, which is the great grace of prayer. And of course, as you know, as our prayer life deepens, we get to recognize God's voice almost immediately. We can distinguish His voice from what Freud would call the superego immediately. Because we're so accustomed to receiving that level of love and that level of healing. So this self-knowledge is only as real as one's engagement with the Trinity in loving prayer. So we can't fake this. Again, we go back to the suffering of prayer. We really want to be engaged with the real person of God. This is where the healing happens, in the real engagement. So we noted this before, so I won't linger here about the emptiness of prayer. Staying in love with God is the work of the spiritual life. What is the spiritual life? The spiritual life is staying in love with God. The great challenge. Not to become disinterested. Not to condescend to life as being one damn thing after another. But the whole sense that there is wonder here, and that wonder that is here is due to my staying in love with God. So here you have a hint to the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom and the bride. The work of the spousal relationship is staying in love. And we all know how easy it is for people to fall out of love. They just stop beholding. They just stop beholding one another. And they condescend to use one another or ignore one another. So the same in our spiritual life. We stop beholding God. Let them thank the Lord for such kindness, such wondrous deeds for mere mortals. We never want to move out of that stance of remembering, that whole liturgical truth of remembering. Because that's the ignition again for wonder, and then that's the ignition for staying in love. You see the whole. A lot of times what happens with couples is they begin to define their relationship with one another as the pain that they cause one another. And the same is true with our relationship with God. God is just not giving me what I want, or He's causing me this pain by withholding something. And then all of a sudden I've defined God as the pain, and that narrowness of His mystery and His wonder actually then plays into the satanic move to make us eventually hate Him. Just like you eventually hate the spouse. He's the guy who doesn't listen to me. He's the guy who forgets my anniversary. That's who he is. The reductionist thinking. Rather than the thinking of beholding in the whole context, the whole wonder of everything. That's what keeps love alive. Not just the reduction to the pain. This is the whole mystery of forgiveness too. Is that we incorporate the wound that the one who has hurt us, we incorporate that wound into our love for them. We don't reduce them to the pain causer. We incorporate the wound into our love for them. It's very integrative. So all for, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, however long we're going to live, what's our work? To stay in love with Him. And that's the whole rise of piety, devotion, prayer, Lectio Divina, worship. All these human incarnational things to assist us in staying in love. Now, of course, the presumption is that we have fallen in love. And a lot of times that doesn't necessarily follow either. Because some people haven't consciously fallen in love. Now, the difficulty here is that I think some people think falling in love is the experience like I had with my wife, where she was I was telling some guys at dinner tonight that I met her actually at a Passionist retreat house in Hartford. I was giving a young adult retreat, and she was taking the retreat. So I was this creepy guy picking up girls while I was actually giving a retreat. And I swear that's not my modus operandi or anything, but she was just there and she was absolutely gorgeous, and I just kept talking about Jesus but kept looking at her. And then at the end of the lecture, I remember saying, how do I get to know this girl? So I said, hey, guys, why don't we just close with a prayer and let's hold hands, okay? So it got creepier. But that sense of falling in love, like, there, the one, there she is, And a lot of times people don't have that experience of God. They don't have the mystical experience. They don't have the experience, like the transfiguration experience on the mountaintop. But that's why we need spiritual direction to assist us with this, because the other way of falling in love is the girl next door. And a lot of people fall in love with God like the girl next door. He was always there. You know, he was always there. And they get disappointed they didn't have a mountaintop experience. They didn't have this experience that was affectively moving. Well, she was always there. So the little girl next door, 3, 4, 5 years old, you played in the sand together and you rode bikes together. And then all of a sudden she became a girl and you noticed. But it was her and she was always there. So I think sometimes we have to think about, how did we fall in love with God? Was it experiential, or was it more like the girl next door? And of course that's an experience as well. But some heightened ecstatic experience, which is always put up as the ideal. We can't dismiss too easily, in other words, that we have fallen in love. That's why it's great to explore that question with a spiritual director. When did you fall in love with God? Once we answer the question, of course, then our job is to stay in love. And prayer is a struggle, a long night of seeking God's face. It's a struggle because of sin. That old cliche now about the wedding, where the bride stands in the back of the church and she looks at her handsome husband and she walks down, but instead she should be looking at the stations of the cross, right? Because it's going to be a struggle. She shouldn't be looking at him at all. She should be looking at the stations of the cross, because that guy is going to crucify her, right? 50, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. He is going to be the one who drives the nails in her hand. And so Benedict here is saying, with God, it's a struggle to keep beholding his face. Again, the spousal relationship. It's a struggle to keep beholding the face of the beloved, because of our fallen condition. Because of our fallen condition. Right, in heaven, there's pure reciprocity of love. Absolutely no stumbling blocks. That's what ecstasy is. Pure reciprocity of love. On earth, it's stumbling blocks. It's speed bumps continually. There's no pure reciprocity. It's this struggle. And Benedict has used this a lot in his writings, and you can tell the poor man, this is experiential for him. You know, he really wants to see God's face. And, you know, he's still on earth. We're all still on earth. This blessing that we seek cannot be grabbed, but it must be received. Like some people, I direct the deacon formation program for the Archdiocese of Omaha, and sometimes guys will call on the phone and they'll say, hey, I want to be a deacon. How do I do that? grab it by my own strength. It must be received as a gift. The blessing must be received as a gift. The natural, this is another just as an aside, but with some deacons I found that they, you know, they're successful in the sector of the world and they think this will be their strength in ministry, which is very interesting to watch them crash and burn into flames. You know, I'm a CEO. Of course, I'll just step into this. The way I've controlled my business, I will now control ministry. And this grabbing, this winning through their own strength. No, this is receiving through the suffering of staying in the presence. A long night. The complication of being a human being who wants transcendence. Now, we all have different experiences of our prayer life being in the context of spiritual direction. And one of the most common experiences is, I can't find a good spiritual director. It's one of the reasons IPF started the spiritual direction training program, was because it was just this cry. Not only lay people, but priests themselves. They just can't find spiritual directors. And the mark of a good spiritual director is that while you're with him or her, your prayer life deepens. That's it. Stay with that person. Whoever that person is, if your prayer life is deepening, stay there. Because that's all the other things are gifts on this side. You know, I was able to forgive my mother, and now I don't binge on Netflix and all this other stuff is, these are asides. Spiritual direction is about interior intimacy with the Trinity, and the director is the one who helps you keep saying yes to that intimacy. That's the director you want to stay with. And of course, I want to encourage you to find one if you don't have one, because again, Satan loves priests without directors, and Satan loves priests who don't pray. And so those are like the foundational blocks for the disintegration of ministry. I don't pray and I don't have a director. And so a beautiful prayer to pray is, Lord, bring me a brother. Bring me a brother. Who can help me? Who can direct me? In seeking the face, which is a long, long struggle. Benedict XVI at one of the World Youth Days. Prayer is pure receptivity. Why? Because God is pure self-donation. That's all he's doing all day is giving. He's giving. So prayer is receptivity. Again, the bride, the bridegroom. Prayer is pure receptivity. Again, talking about what we talked about earlier, about activity. It has to come from this reciprocity of gift reception. All of our actions, all of our ministry has to flow from that communion of self-donation and then the reception of that donation. And then the fruit is born. Our actions. God's perennial stance is this self-giving love. Directors notice when we have become hardened against his love. It's one of the best reasons to have a director. They notice things. And yes, it's a grace, but it's also a virtue, it's a skill. They notice when we have become hardened to receiving. And then they help us kind of stay in that pain and maybe open up again within that pain of not receiving. I would invite you to remain with Jesus, to remain available to him, and to be open to his initiatives of love. This is what the director is saying. And I don't care how much it hurts. I would invite you to remain with Jesus and to remain available to him and to be open to his initiatives of love. And then we go back to St. Therese and make sure you note that those initiatives of love may occur outside of your formal prayer time. Again, the interior stance is always dispositional vulnerability. Walking down the street, and then you sense the interior movement of his love. Stop and receive it. Never artificially stop a grace being given. Let it drain out. Let it fill and drain out. We always think God is sort of an annoying person who's going to ruin our work day. He's pretty smart. God's pretty smart. He knows what to give, how much to give. I remember once my little girl, she was like 3 or 4 years old, and we never had girls. We had 3 boys, and Marianne was even kind of minorly upset we had a girl. But she'd never admit it publicly. We were in the boy groove. And if you all had brothers at home, and maybe just brothers, you know what that means. The family is totally different. In the boy groove. And all of a sudden, boom. Who is this? What is this? I remember one of my sons crying out, now we're going to have to go down the pink aisle in the toy store. You know, he was already counting the cost of having a sister. So she was like very different than the boys. I was sitting in the dad chair, you know, the presider's chair at home, and my newspaper, you know. And I heard Marianne say, don't go in there, Daddy's reading. She's like, I'm going in. She pushes the door open. Marianne says, don't go in there. She walks over. You know, I had my hands up on the newspaper, though. I knew she was in the room because she had those annoying sneakers with lights on them. And you could see them at the bottom of the newspaper. And I'm like, Ina, go away. I am your loving theologian, deacon, father. Get out of here. Dad's busy. Dad's reading the newspaper. Go away. I want to sit on your lap. Later. She stayed there. You know, and the lights going off and on. And so I kept reading the same line over and over again. Okay. All right, come on. Threw the newspaper down, right? Jumps up on my lap. She snuggles in there. Oh, Daddy, you know. Boom, she's gone. Like 20 seconds later. And I literally was pushing her away longer than she stayed. And that's Jesus. That's what Jesus is. He's not going to take anything from us. So if you're working and you feel the affective movement, you feel an opening to receive, just do it. Just let it happen. He is not going to steal from you. Just sit there and receive. If you're driving, pull over. But, you know, if it's happening in an inanimate stance, then just stay there. Stay there and just keep receiving. Believe me, it doesn't happen that often. So if you start noticing Him loving you, then receive the love. And this is what's going to concretize the communion. There's nothing better for faith than to be able to say, I remember the last time I was loved by God. Because on a bad day, that really helps. I literally have a memory of when I received. And sometimes they come so fast we can almost forget them, and that's why it's good to write them down too. Because the graces come quicker and subtler than we think. And so it's good to sometimes write them down. It doesn't have to be formal or anything, but to remember them. So the director is there saying, I would invite you to remain with Him. Stay there. It's a difficult invitation because our default position is to go to our own place. Acts 1:125. That's a reference to Judas. Right? They picked the replacement for Judas, and that's how they defined Judas. They said, we have to replace Judas because Judas went to his own place. The sterility of that. The isolation, the loneliness of that. Imagine that being your definition. Jim Keating, who went to his own place. We have to replace him. This becomes the identity, right? It's hellish. Went to his own place. That's our default mode. To hide. Adam, where are you? Right? Where are you, Adam? I'm hiding from being loved. And this is the pathetic nature of our fallen state. That we would literally choose to be alone than rather be with Him. So, as we said, He hates you if you pray. Prayer keeps us keen to look within the ordinary rounds of ministry and not to focus on their predictability, but to look deep within their incarnational realities. Again, the whole one damn thing after another. Ministry is just one damn thing after another. Prayer keeps us keen to look within the ordinary rounds of ministry. And not just say, am I really going to get up and do the 6:30 Mass again and have 5 frickin' old ladies and me? 10 maybe? And that when you just look at the surface of things, the routinized, it can just, without prayer, just becomes opaque. It can become dark and enclosed. And that's why Satan hates priests who pray, because they're letting that light in to the ordinary. They're letting that light in to the predictable. And they're seeing deeper, like that lady in Nebraska. The life is going much deeper than the phenomenon. Much deeper. And again, as we become enclosed, if we don't have the transcendent light, you know, these become the favorite clerical vices. Cynicism, despair, boredom, and sloth. Without this transcendent light. And, you know, all cynicism, they always say that's the favorite clerical disposition, is to be a cynic. But that's born of idealism. An idealism that ran into our fallen human nature. But I think here's the key. That particular cleric, once his idealism fell into fallen human nature, he didn't know what to do with his grief. And his grief went in on himself, and he became this cynic, this sarcastic cynic. Instead of pouring his grief into the Sacred Heart. So when he was, you know, gee, I'm going to be the greatest priest, and whenever I preach, people are going to fall at my feet, and then I'm going to pray 24 hours a day, and boom, and I'll never, and then he did all those things. Boom, crash. But no one ever told him what to do with the grief of coming into this situation of idealism falling on the rocks of our human nature. So any grief in you about your own performance as a spiritual man should always be poured deep into the open heart of Christ. So there's a regeneration there. That's the beauty of meditating on the incarnation. Everything is enfolded in the ordinariness, the hidden ordinariness of fallen life. And Jesus is right there in the folds of it. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He's deep into the human ordinary. He's going to meet us there in our grief. I wanted to be a saint. I'm not even a good pastor. He's right there at the grief. I wanted to pray. I can't even do the liturgy of the hours. Never mind sit before the Blessed Sacrament. I wanted to, and then this grief hits us. So you want to pour that in. When you hear cynicism, this is particularly powerful in clerical life, unfortunately. But the cynical clergyman who hates the supernatural, right? Because he didn't know what to do with his grief. And so everything has now been reduced to the scientific. There is no supernatural. His best friend is, you know, Kara down there at Georgetown. Right? He reads all the scientific studies. And that's how he runs his parish. But there's no supernatural input. Because he has stopped believing in the resurrection. He stopped believing in the realm of the resurrection. Because the grief defined him as a man. And now every time someone would say prayer or an idealistic seminarian comes into his rectory, he'll shoot the legs out from under that kid. You know, hey father, let's eat together. Yeah. Let's pray together. Yeah. Let's do a holy hour together. Yeah. I'm watching TV. Okay, father. I want to be a priest like you. It's like that old song, Cats in the Cradle, you know? Harry Chapin, you. I want to be like you. And then, you know, if we don't save that kid soon, he will be like that. So we got to get him out of there. Spiritual direction, the golden thread. Keeps everything together. Keeps everything integrated. No unraveling. No unraveling. A spiritual direction with a really good director is prayer itself. You're not going to talk about prayer. You're in prayer. You're in prayer. Listening to God through the questions of the director. It's a dialogical experience. And the best directors, right, just leave you with Jesus. A good analogy is a little bit like marriage counseling, where you got the couple in the same room with you and you keep saying to the husband, you know, tell Susan that. Right, the good director will always say, did you tell Jesus? Tell Jesus that. It's like marriage counseling. Let's get you guys back together. The last thing a director wants to be is to be a dependency. I need you. He keeps wanting to free you to be deeper with Jesus. And the only reason his existence continues in your life as a director is because there is such a depth to be with Jesus that you keep needing someone to ask the right questions and notice the right things. So that the depth can go further and further. So it's a conspiracy with the Spirit to leave you in prayer. In the relationship, our director assists us to listen even when this voice appears silent. I remember once, when it was right across the river here at Duquesne University when I was doing my doctorate, I was given a theological paper somewhere, and it was a group like this, you know, standing up here, and there's a room like this, and at the end of it there are like some of the greatest theologians, not great in terms of being good, but famous, Early 90s, you know, Charlie Curran and Richard McCormick and all these other guys are sitting in the room, you know, and I just gave a paper. And the female moral theologian at Notre Dame now, her name slips my mind, probably passive aggression on my part, but she basically tore the paper apart in public. And I was humiliated. I was like, oh, I'm going to be a bartender. Where immediate gratification is available. It was just horrible. So I remember being pissed off at God, and I went out and I was like, oh, you know, if there was a wall, if there weren't 1,000 theologians walking around, I would have banged the wall. You know, where are you? Humiliated me. And then when I went to spiritual direction that week, just the patient kind of listening of the director, you know, and when directors do this, you want to punch them. But it's like, yeah, Jim, where was Jesus? That's what I'm trying to ask you, you know. Like, where was Jesus? And then he just said, think about your day. The day that I gave that paper. And seriously, in grace, right, just with that question, I remember I was in the hotel room getting ready to go down and give the paper, putting on my little, you know, tie, little boy getting ready to go and win the day, you know, my tie. And the scripture came to mind, right? You are my beloved son. Obviously still fresh in my memory. You know, that love. Preparing me, right? If I had listened deeper, right? You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now go get crucified. That's what happened. But you know, I was so shorn up by it. After the fact. During it, I kind of blew it off too much. But that's what the sensitivity of interiority is to help us to do. It's to make us listen and receive, you know, as a habit. The director helped me see, and it was like, oh, you're right, my God. God was not only not there, he anticipated what I needed. He was not only not there, he gave me the greatest gift I could receive. His affirmation and telling me that he was pleased with me. That's just one little example over a lifetime, right, of being in spiritual direction and how valuable it is in terms of deepening the faith and holding on to the faith. Direction is going to help us do this. It's going to help us do what I said I should have done a little better in that hotel room. Hold on to what you're noticing. Hold on to what you're noticing. As the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is prompting you. Surrender to the smallest movements of love. Allow these movements to take us up into one of the many mansions God is preparing for us. Attention to the smallest movements. Subtlety. Right? If we could be masters of attention to subtlety, we'd have more ecstasies than we can dream of. And that's what the interior life is supposed to be doing, giving us this sensitivity. When a wife wants to make love to her husband, she usually doesn't come to the dinner table naked. That's not usual. What does the wife do? Right? She'll sit at the table. The husband will be sitting there, sit at the table. And she'll have one extra button undone. And if he doesn't notice it, it's Sunday night football. But if he notices it, it's all about the subtlety. And the same with God, right? That movement that opened up. Once that director showed me that, I was in tears and I was in prayer so deep. A little movement that opens, just like a little doorway, and then it opens into this beautiful garden. You want to go there, but you may miss it. Again, this is why silence is so important, because silence is the tutor to subtlety, the movements, the noticing. You want times of silence in your day just to attune yourself to the indwelling spirit. Our directors are there to invite us to follow the subtlest affective movement. So right in the middle of direction, sometimes the director, you'll say, I don't know, I'm feeling kind of sad, or you're feeling kind of happy, or whatever. And the director will say more about that. Tell me more about that. Go into that with Jesus right now. That's what I mean by spiritual direction is prayer. If we welcome and stay with the smallest movements, they open this floodgate. And from what started as barely perceptible, you're left full to the brim. The still, small, right? And the wind. Not in the lightning, not in the thunder. In the wind. In the little breeze. He comes in this subtlety. And that's a testimony to the incarnation. Right? Because to some extent we could argue that God is so subtle, people didn't even know he was among them. And they killed him. That's how subtle he is. If the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Romans knew it was God, if they paid attention to the signs, I don't think they would have killed him. I think they would have adored him. But his incarnation was so deep. He was so deep in the folds of the ordinary that only those, as he kept claiming when he was on earth, who had faith could receive him at the depths that he wanted everyone to receive him. You said you felt sad. Tell me what God was doing when you were sad. Where was God when you felt this tension? Where was God when you felt he was reaching out? How was he reaching out? Excuse me. Where was he in peace? So tell me where, the direction is always, tell me where God is. The assumption is, God is in there. No, he's not. God is with you all the time. Emmanuel. That's the assumption of spiritual direction. Tell me. And a lot of times we have to think and wait and see and receive where he is. Because we don't see it right away. This is why most people give up on prayer. They don't see it right away. That's why they give up on it. And as I said about the hotel room, right, I discovered, oh, there he was, the director. Now go back and receive what he was giving you. Receive the invitation to always look again. Again, not at the pain, not at what you have narrowed the relationship to, but what the expanse of the relationship is. Not what you've narrowed it to, but the expanse. Behold, contemplate, whole thing. I remember once Marianne and I went to confession one of the nights of like a penance night where they have a whole bunch of priests all over the church and there's not enough confessionals and priests are everywhere. And I went into the confessional and Marianne was online. She was going up to the altar. They had an altar rail. She would kneel at the altar rail. The priest was behind the altar rail sitting in a chair. And so I went into the box. And when I was done, I came out and I sat and went to the pew and I sat there and all of a sudden I saw her kneeling there. Because when I went in, she was in line. I have so few sins, it was very quick. And when I came back out, right, when I came back out, she was kneeling there. And I sat down in the pew to say my penance and I looked at her. And the looking was transfigured into a beholding. Because there she was, in the fullness of who she was. I felt like, in a moment, I saw the fullness of who she was. There was a priest. There was my wife. She was confessing sins. You know, the very depth of her humility as a saved human being in Jesus. Celebrating the sacrament of love with this priest who is Jesus. And I fell in love with her all over again. The beauty of it. She wasn't just There's a Catholic confessing. It was almost as if there was an anthropological move. There's the humanity. There's humanity. She was humanity in its fullness. And what humanity needs to do is go and humble itself before the living God. And the beauty of it, the behold, that's what I mean by from seeing to beholding. Whenever you move from seeing to beholding, that beholding move is that it's entering you. That's what it literally means, right? To hold in your being. You're not just looking at something, it's entering you in its fullness. And that's the contemplative gaze. And that's what can heal us and integrate us and bring us back to fall in love again with God, with a spouse. So we want to receive as deeply as we can, always, right, in vulnerable trust. Always going back and receiving again. St. Ignatius, right, calls this repetition, where we're in prayer and there's something that either bothers us and we got to go back and we sit with Jesus again, or there was so much given I have to go back and sit and receive more. This is very powerful, right? If we don't have a director, who's going to proclaim the resurrection to us? Because a lot of times it does appear as if we're only talking to ourselves in prayer. But the director is the one who carries this message. Look again in the tomb. You know, why? What's that question in Scripture?
Why are you looking for
the living among the dead? Yeah. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And the director is moving you away from the dead. From dead and dying things. And he keeps pointing you. So we go back to the example I gave of that paper I gave. Dead and dying things. I'm a failure. I'm stupid. They hate me. I'll never succeed. Dead and dying things. That recording in our head. And the director points to where life is. Look again. Are you alone? Are you isolated? Are you not loved? Look again. Is that tomb empty? Yes, he is risen. Don't hang around dead things. Hang around living things. And again, this beautiful, beautiful virtue, right? Patience. You know, you bury a holy priest, and a lot of times the memories come flooding back. The patience they had with their own spiritual life. Their patience with their own spiritual life. They kept going. Fell apart a few times, fell apart another time, but they kept moving, they kept going with it. Very beautiful. Sometimes after a priest comes for spiritual direction or I'm on the phone with him, I'm literally in tears because the battle that he's having is so beautiful. And the Holy Spirit is so powerful to keep him riveted in prayer. That it's truly what Paul said. It's a drama. It is a drama. It's a battle. And to see a man in battle, fighting for the good, fighting for life, fighting for the holy, it's incredibly edifying. You need that patience to keep going and keep coming back. Okay, so let's just stop for a minute and just be with Jesus just for a minute and see what he wants to say. See if he has anything to share. Comments, questions?
Mm-hmm. One of my favorite parts, obviously, in the book of Genesis